Great. Let's open in prayer. I know I need prayer. And then let's dive into this. Lord, we thank you so much for the incredible privilege we have to dive into your word, your very word that you've given to us and gifted to us. Lord, may we be powerfully moved and changed by what you have to say today, Lord. May it be your words, may it be your spirit moving throughout our hearts, convicting us, encouraging us, and allowing us to live more and be more like you. So we thank you, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, as you see, we're starting our Theology of Food series. We started last week, and Chris gave an incredible message on the fact that food is God's gift to us. And I want to continue that idea with the idea that God has given us the gifts of food and fellowship, food and friendship. Now, I'm sure you guys have all seen that amazing, is this on the next thing? Hopefully it works. There it is. You guys seen Finding Nemo, right? That fun movie where the sharks, they gather together and there's all those fish and they're saying, I solemnly swear that fish are friends, not food. Well, today, hopefully we can get to the idea that gifts are friends and food. It's almost similar enough, right? Gifts are friends and food. God has given us the gifts of food, and he's given us the gifts of friends. And hopefully today we can, I know that was the worst. It's not going to, let's just go to the next slide. All right. It worked for me. If you remember anything at all today, the idea is that food is the tangible expression of God's grace and is used to foster the relationships which we are called to. If you remember one thing, if you write down one thing, that is our big idea today, that food is the tangible expression of God's grace and is used to foster the relationships that we're called to. I want to begin today with just a short, not detour, but a short road around to this idea of friendship, because I feel like in today's society, we're losing what true friendship really means. I don't know if any of you have also thought that too. I believe that we've even come to start diminishing its value when compared to other relationships. In my mind, I think of, marriage. We tend to pinnacle marriage, and everything else is less than, right? I believe that there's a larger overarching call that coincides with the call to marriage or singleness. Think about it. We're all called to either marriage or singleness, right? But even within that call, we are all invested. No matter whether we're married, single, we're all called to love. We're all called to friendship. And God, he's glorified in our relationships when they're founded on the same kind of love that he has for his people. I have this verse here. It's from Proverbs. It's Proverbs 19:22, and it says, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. And that word love, it's the word hesed, radical loyalty. And that love is the same kind of love that God is said to have for his people. So therefore, our kind of love in our relationships with our friends, with our brothers, our sisters, is supposed to be that same kind of love, the love that God has given to us, the same kind of loyalty. And my big idea is that I don't think this is mutually exclusive to just marriage or singleness. You're not called in marriage only to love. You're not called in singleness just to love. You're called in both of them to the same level to love. And I feel like sometimes we put certain bonds higher than others, so family bonds, marriage bonds, sexual bonds, mutual bonds, like whatever they are, like we tend to say like, oh, these are the best ones and these other ones, they don't matter. Or it's okay to let these slide because they don't matter. But I believe that in historical practice, in the church, we can see that these bonds, especially with friendship, is sometimes even higher. In medieval times, you would talk about your friend. Oh, my friend, I love them so much. They are like a rock to me. And you talk about your spouse, like, oh, yeah, and then there's my spouse. Now, is that correct? I don't know. But my idea is that friendship seems to have fallen so far from there. Today's culture, we're just like, oh, yeah. Well, I get ahead of myself here. Have you guys heard of bromance? right? Bromance, the idea of two guys that are friends, but they're not gay. They're just friends, right? And we like, you know, there's the code. If you're hugging a guy, you go up to them and you do three taps. I'm not gay. That's what you do. You go up, you're like, hey man, what's up? One, two, three. And then you walk away. If you do two, one, like, no, you have to do three because, hey, you're just a guy, right? There's the not-so-secret code. We say no homo. Like, two guys, they're like, oh, man, yeah, we went to dinner last night. Hey, no homo. We went to see a movie, no homo. Like that's what we say, right? There's a popular movie, it's like Superbad, I love you, man. Like, there's this idea of bromance where, oh, like, they're two friends, but, like, they're not gay, but they're friends. Ha, ha, ha. And it's funny, right? We laugh at it, but have we begun to lose what true friendship means because we've been making so much light of it? By making light of this, we've actually lost what intimate friendships between two people really could be. There's a study done by a sociologist. Her name's Niobe Way. She's at NYU, and she did a study of adolescent males and their friendships throughout their years. And she interviewed a lot of them, and when they were younger, probably around 10, 11, she asked them, okay, what about your best friend? Describe your best friend. And they said, oh, my best friend, I love that guy. He's the best. Like, I can share my secrets to him. I can unburden everything. I feel so safe around him. And then a few years later, she asked those same people, now they're in their adolescence, you know, 15 or so, she asked those same kids, what do you feel about your best friends? And they used those terms. Oh, well, no homo, you know, like, we're friends and all. Oh, you know, like, we're cool. These are the same boys, the same guys, talking about the same friendships, but their language toward it had changed completely. Society had changed their idea that friendship can't be close between two guys or two girls or each other. Like, they can't be close because then it's, you know, homosexual. I think that's sad. And sometimes even the church has fallen into this trap. We prescribe marriage a lot of times. We're like, oh, you're lonely? Oh, you have lust? Oh, your heart is hurting? Just get married. It'll solve everything. But I feel like that's misguided. That's incomplete, right? Because, yes, marriage, don't get me wrong, marriage is incredible. It is an incredible gift from God. Chris is one of the prime examples of someone who is married, and every chance he gets, he's always like, I love my wife. Marriage is awesome, and that's amazing. And yes, marriage is incredible, but ultimately, marriage is not why we live. Marriage is not what we live for. We live for Christ and his glory. And if you're called into marriage, praise God, amazing. If you're called into singleness, praise God, amazing. Because only Jesus is going to solve the loneliness, the heartache, the problem with the projector, all those things. Jesus is the one who's going to solve all those things. So instead of prescribing, if you need to just plug it straight into the projector and then you can change the channel on the remote, hopefully that'll work. Or it died because I forgot to charge it. One of those. It usually goes back to me. But anyways, to close out that idea, instead of prescribing marriage to people who are single and alone, be a friend to them, right? And so how does food factor into all this? Because that's really what this is about, right? This is the theology of food. Well, contrary to popular belief, the Bible was actually written not in America, 21st century. I'll let that sink in. All right, we got it? No fast food, yeah, right? It's like, ooh, like actually it was written in Middle Eastern culture over 2,000 years ago. Now, I'm no sociologist, but I'm pretty sure that there is a big difference between America, 21st century, and Middle East over 2,000 years ago, right? There's a difference. Where today's American culture is centered around taking selfies with food, their culture was centered around food. Everything they did was around food, and it was incredible. And so that is why our big statement, food is the tangible expression of God's grace and is used to foster the relationships we're called to. And I just want to go into this idea that there's three relationships we're called to, right? If it fosters relationships, what kind of relationships? Well, we're called into relationship with the church, with others, and with God. Now, the early church, they understood that meeting was more than just a Bible study. And to prove this, I want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the famous chapter with early church history. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we've actually preached on this passage before, and we've taught... Sorry, I saw Chris, he grabbed a hymnal. here, you can borrow this one if you want. So there's this incredible verse here, Acts 2:42, talking about the early church and what they considered important. It says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I think we've all heard that verse before, right? That sounds like a really good verse. Devoted themselves to what? Teaching, to preaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer. All those things are incredible. Now, if we look back into the Greek, I don't think we have the Greek up there, so that's fine. There's the word fellowship, koinonia, intimate sharing of lives together. And then there's the word for breaking of bread. Whether it's communion, whether it's just breaking bread together, eating, they have those two words in there, right? Devoted themselves to fellowship, breaking bread. Well, in our English Bibles, you can see that those are, at least in mine, they were separated. You know, it says teaching and to fellowship, comma, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Like, in English, we kind of separate them out. Well, in the Greek, however, there's a beautiful word. That word is kai. And if you see the word kai, you at least know one word on the page. It's and. And is, oh, this is so great. When you're looking at a page of Greek and you don't know what's going on, and you see kai, you're like, hey, at least I know that word, and. But and, it's not just a small word, right? And, it separates clauses. It's a big deal. So when you put and, you're separating the first part into the second part. Well, in this verse, the word and is used at the very beginning, you know, devoted themselves to teaching and teaching. And, kai, and, separate, fellowship, breaking bread, separate, and, prayer. Now, in our English Bibles, we have a separation between fellowship and breaking bread, but in the Greek, there is no separation. What's separated is the teaching and the prayer, but together are the fellowship and breaking bread. And so Luke is a scholar. If he was writing and he decided to separate, he could have put an and between fellowship and breaking bread if he wanted to separate it, but he didn't. He chose to leave them together. And so I believe that Luke was intending to communicate this idea that food and breaking bread and fellowship are supposed to be together. And then even a few verses down in Acts 2:46, we were in 2:42, in 2:46 he says, I did not have this in my notes. Anyone want to read 2:46? Yes, attending day by day, attending the temple, breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So here we have the word breaking bread, right? So that's obviously the Lord's Supper. But right after that, we have the word receiving their food together. So obviously, when they gathered together, there was more than just a Bible study going on. There was food involved. There was communion, the Lord's Supper involved. And no more clearly do we see this than in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe. I am so dependent on technology. It is crazy here. I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, Paul, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And in the middle of this discourse on the Lord's Supper, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So, I don't know about you, but I feel like it's almost impossible to get drunk off of a little sip of wine, right? Like communion, it's usually taken with wine, you break the bread. Well, you know, these early Christians, if they're getting drunk, it's probably not from that little sip. And if it is, then that's a big problem. But for most of these people, it's probably that meal before. There's a meal that's right before the Lord's Supper we call the love feast. And that is what these Corinthians are getting drunk on. This feast, it's called the love feast. And Paul here is saying, look, when you gather together to have this love feast and then you have the Lord's Supper afterwards, this love feast is supposed to be a picture of coming together. This is a picture of the church, of it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You come together and we eat and we fellowship and that food bonds us together. Yet, in the Corinthian church, he's saying, when you guys do this love feast, you come together and you're getting drunk and you're separating the rich from the poor. And there's some of you who are rich who are getting the food and there's nothing left over for the poor people. Should not be so. And so this idea of unity through food was so important that even in Acts, we see them setting aside specific rules for the Gentile and Jewish believers to be able to eat together. Two completely different cultures, two completely different religious backgrounds, and they made rules so that they could eat together in Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. Isn't that beautiful? Paul, in Galatians 2, he even calls out Peter. Like, Peter's a pretty big deal, right? Paul's a pretty big deal. When they clash, that's a big deal, and we take notes of it, right? So in Galatians 2, we have Peter, he's sitting down with the Jewish believers, and they're having a meal, and the Gentile believers come in, and Peter, we're Jewish, we're separate from you, you go eat over there, we have our own, and then his followers, the Jewish followers there, they started doing the same thing. And Paul, when he hears of this, he addresses it in his letter, and he's like, how dare you teach that there should be separation at that meal? They are your brothers and sisters, even if they may be the Gentiles. You are one in Christ. He says later in Galatians, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. Obviously, this idea of food and fellowship is so important to our church, and it should be important for us as well. Why? Because food is the tangible expression of God's grace, and it's used to foster the relationships that we're called into. And so that's the idea of relationships within the church, but we're also called to relationships outside the church, right? Hopefully. I hope we are not your only friends here. Hopefully you're also friends with other people. You're fostering relationships outside of this body as well. And I want to look at that through the lens of Jesus' ministry. And actually, Michael, who stepped out, Michael is going to be preaching on this next week with food and outreach. But today I want to look at it just a little bit because we're talking about food, talking about relationship. So I went first, so I get to do it. So Jesus' ministry, it was primarily centered around food. I don't know if you guys remember, but in the Gospels, there's three ways that Jesus has said that he came to earth. It says, the Son of Man came not to serve, or not to be, I say that every time, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's one. The second one, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But three, in Luke 7, it says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Isn't that interesting? The first two talk about why he came. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and save the lost. But how did he come? Luke 7, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Isn't that powerful? That Jesus himself came to earth in this manner, using food. And you know what? He ate more than just to get by, right? Like this guy, he was eating so much that his enemies called him a drunkard and a glutton. You don't get called a drunkard and a glutton if you're on a diet, right? Like if you're sitting over there and, you know, you see someone, you're like, man, they aren't eating anything. What a glutton. It's like, no. It's like if they're, you know, if they go to the hometown buffet and they sit down at the buffet table and they're just eating, like you're like, wow, that guy's gluttonous. Or drunk. That a drunk is saying you drink too much. So Jesus, his enemies were saying, this guy is drinking too much and eating too much and partying too much. Like, Jesus was cool, right? Like, that's awesome. Jesus' mission to the sinners and tax collectors, it was centered around a giant stadium filled with wait, no, it wasn't. It was centered around a table. Jesus' ministry was centered around the table and eating with people, inviting the worst tax collectors. People hated them. The sinners, oh no, I stay away from them. I won't associate with them. Yet Jesus ate dinner with them. He ate meals with them. He associated with them. And I want to show this through the idea of Luke 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll give you the idea of it. But Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 36. This is the time when Simon, he's a respected Pharisee, respected religious leader, he invites Jesus into his home for a meal. And imagine, put yourself there. You know, a lot of times during the reading the Bible, it's easy just to, read it. But put yourself into action. Put yourself there. Imagine you're invited to this house too. Jesus is there at this house for this meal. You're enjoying a nice time. You're eating your I don't know, hummus, cucumbers. I don't know what they ate, but oh, praise God. We got it back. We're a little bit back. You can go back a little bit down here. And so Jesus, he's there at this meal. And you're there at that meal too, because we're putting ourselves in the narrative. All of a sudden, as you're enjoying your cucumber goulash or something, a prostitute busts in the door, starts hanging herself over Jesus, and you're like, whoa, like, one, best party ever, like, what's happening here? Two, what? Like, there's a prostitute comes into this respected religious man's house, she's throwing herself over Jesus, she's letting down her hair. Letting down your hair was something you only did in the bedroom. So that's almost like taking out your top. She takes off her top, basically. That's, oh my gosh, what is this woman doing? She washes Jesus' feet with her hair. That's the most valuable part of a woman to this culture. She pours expensive oil. Oh, what a waste of money. What is she doing? Can you imagine the glares that this woman is getting? Like, how dare you assault this man? He's a religious leader. Don't you know who you are? The threat of people throwing her out of the room. Imagine how much she must love Jesus to risk all of this. And sometimes we as Christians, we can't even be bothered to the point of inconvenience to get to Jesus, let alone do half of what this prostitute woman did to get to Jesus at that time, the feet of Jesus. And Simon, this is whose house it is, he's sitting there and he's like, and probably everyone else is thinking, oh, if this guy was actually a prophet, he'd know what she was. He'd know that what she's done, and he would shun her away. Notice the difference, right? Simon and the Pharisees are so concerned with their purity that they would cast out anyone who would dare defile them. Yet Jesus, on the other hand, was so concerned with people's hearts that he would welcome them. He would transmit his holiness to them. And so Jesus, he addresses Simon directly, and he says, well, hey, she's been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. And, hey, you, as my host, you're not really a host. And she, who's a guest, she wasn't even a guest, she's my host. The host who's not really a host, and the host who's not even a guest. Simon, he only invited Jesus because he was popular in the public eye. He wanted to get his standing up, but yet this woman, she did everything a true host would have done. Washed his feet, made sure he was comfortable. She was saying how much she loved him. And one of my favorite books ever, Meal with Jesus, is actually on food of theology. And he says, Jesus sees the heart of this woman, and he sees the heart of Simon. And he is more disgusted by what he sees in Simon's heart than what he sees in the woman's heart. He is more disgusted in what he sees in this religious leader's heart than what he sees in the prostitute's heart. That is a picture of Jesus. Because that brings up the question for us, who are we representing? So many of us, I'm sure, have been that woman. We come to the feet of Jesus and we're like, Lord, I need you. Lord, you are holy. I need you so much. I love you. But how often have we been Simon? How often have we been cold in our hearts toward people who need Jesus? How many times have we turned people away from Jesus thinking they're not worth it? That guy, he'll never turn to Jesus. I don't even want to waste my time with him. How many times have we turned Jesus from Savior into commodity, like Simon did? Oh, Jesus is just something I wear around so that girls think I'm Christian. Oh, you know, I just wear this Jesus is my best friend shirt to get the likes on Tinder. You know, it's like, come on, like, Jesus is not some commodity. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And how many times have we been like Simon, just using him as a little social cue, not even caring? See, relationship has to be the goal of missions. Relationship, that's the goal of missions. And until we find that, until we bridge that gap between just saying a huge, you know, okay, everyone, hope you go to Jesus, see you later, and we don't follow up, until we start following up and building those relationships, we're not going to see a mass coming to Christ. And so food, I think, can play a big role. Just like Jesus' ministry is founded on food, we can also use food to build relationships with others. And I want to go on to our last and final point, the fact that we are supposed to have intimate relationships with God. And just for a second, think about that. We are supposed to have a friendship with God. Like, I get chills thinking, oh, like, Tom Cruise is going to be my friend. Like, if Tom Cruise came up and was like, I'm your friend, like, I'd be like, whoa, that's so cool, man, yeah. But how much more so should I be excited that God, the God of the universe, wants to have a relationship with me, with you? And we are called into foster that kind of relationship. The Jewish people, they remembered God and his faithful covenant with them for many years using feasts and food. But the Passover, right? I think I have a picture here. The Passover, there's all these different parts of the meal. And they have the little lamb shank. We know what Passover is representing, right? Passover is the Exodus. Yes, the Exodus. It's a meal celebrating the Exodus and the children of Israel remembering that. So we have, and every single part of that meal is symbolic. So I only looked up three of them, but we have this right here. That's the lamb shank. What part does the lamb fit into the Passover? The sacrifice right before. So when they have this lamb, this lamb shank, they remember, wow, there's a lamb that had to die, so the blood was over the doorpost that the angel of death would pass over. They have these bitter herbs right there. Those signify slavery, the bitter hardness that they had to go through. And every single part of this meal is to remember something, and it's amazing. And they have so many of those just like that. Now, I don't think I've ever done a Passover feast. Doesn't mean we can't. Maybe we should. Next time we'll do it. But we do the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, and just in the same way, is very symbolic. We have the bread, the wine. We use like diet grape juice or something. It tastes sugar-free because we're trying to be healthy, right? We have juice, the bread, and that represents the body and blood of Christ. And so we, in the same way, we in our Christian tradition even, have linked food to remembering our relationship with God. Now, another example, we have, do you guys know Revelation 3:20? I think it's a common verse, you know, I stand at the door and knock, he opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. Well, I think this verse is one of the most abused and misused verses by evangelists. Like, you know, when have you heard that verse? It's usually when, you know, the preacher's up there and he's like, all right, all you people, come forward. May you receive the door. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. You need to come forward and receive him. Open your door to him. Open your door. He wants to commune with you. Come forward. Come forward. Oh, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Is that really what that verse is talking about? Sinners opening the door of their heart to Jesus? Well, let's look at Revelation 3. You can turn there if you'd like. We're in Revelation 3. It'll be verse 15, verse 15. Now, this church, Laodicea, is a real place. It was a real place. It's a little red dot up there. So if you down below is Israel, and then over here, Greece, and, you know, so this is the Middle East. And we have right here, that red dot is Laodicea. It was a real city. And that city was known for they had it going on. These guys were rich. They had their own textile industry. They had, there's the story of how they refused help from Rome. Like, their city fell into disarray, and Rome was like, hey, we'll bail you out, but you got to come and be part of our empire. And they're like, no, we got this. We're going to build them. We're going to make this better than ever. And they were fiercely independent. These guys, they had it going on. They were so rich. But the church in Laodicea, they had fallen away from Christ. The church was not thriving. And so here is the context where we have Revelation 3:20. We start in verse 15. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And that is an awesome intro, right? Like, if it was like me If they're like, yeah, Matt wants to speak, they're like, yeah, this goofball wants to try and do stuff. He's trying, don't take him seriously. It's not going to work out. Like, that's my intro. Jesus' intro is the words of the amen, the faithful, the true witness. Like, that's incredible. So highlight that. That's great. He continues on, I know your works, church of Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, Jesus. That's a little harsh there, right? Talking about your own church. But he's speaking truth, right? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, in light of all that, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And then he ends like he does all the other seven churches. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who is the audience there? The church at Laodicea. It's not unbelievers. It's a church. The door that he's trying to knock on is not the door to an unbeliever's heart. It's the door to his church. See, this church, they're nominally Christian, but Christ himself has been locked out. He says that they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. There's a lot of debate whether their water supply was, you know, hot or cold or whatever. But basically, the overarching principle is hot, cold water, good. Lukewarm water, the worst thing in the world. Like, have you ever left your water just sitting in your car, and then you come back to it, and you're just like, I'm going to take a refreshing drink of water, and it's, like, lukewarm. You're just like, ugh. Like, your body has a response to it. Like, it touches your tongue, your knees buckle, you, like, make this face, and then you throw it away. That's lukewarm water. Hot water, it's great. It's so useful. You can, you know, do stuff with it. You can cook, you can make dye. Like the Laodiceans, they had a dye industry. They made dyes out of the hot water and stuff. You can bathe in it. Cold water, it's refreshing. It's great. You can swim in it, drink it. It's amazing. Lukewarm water is reserved for like the lowest level of hell. Like, I'm pretty sure the lowest level of hell is just a vat of lukewarm water, and they're just like, all right, just sit in there. And you're like, no, please, anything else. And they're like, lukewarm, there you go. And you're like, oh. Like, it's the worst. It's useless. And so Jesus, he's saying, you guys are neither refreshing to me or helpful to me or useful to me. You are lukewarm. I wish that you were hot or you were cold, but you're not. And so he's knocking at the door of his church saying, hey, let me in. He's offering them, when he says, I offer to dine with you, he's offering restored relationship. He's offering restored communion with them, restored intimacy. And so may we, this church, Gateway, may we never be like that church at Laodicea. May we always have an open door to Christ coming in and communing with us. And so our last point is that idea that we are called into friendship and relationship with God. We're called into friendship, relationship with others, with the church. And what fosters those relationships? Food. Food is an act of grace from God. And it's like I like to think it's like the fertilizer of relationship. It doesn't always smell good, but it nourishes the roots. Right? Like some food, you're just like, ooh, man, okay, let's do this together. But it's like fertilizer. It really boosts the growth of your relationships. And so to close, even though Revelation 3:20 wasn't necessarily talking about the unbeliever, there are plenty of verses where that same invitation is spoken of, where God is saying, I want to restore my relationship with you, to have a renewed, restored relationship. And we, who believe in God, we were once enemies, and now we're bought by Christ's blood into this new relationship with God. But if you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life, if you haven't repented of your sin, then you are literally an enemy of God. And that is a scary place to be. It says in Revelation 5, We have been justified by faith. We've been made right before God. So that means if you're not in the faith, then you're not right before God. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, it says that there's no more condemnation. Condemnation is it means there is no condemnation. That means that you're innocent of the judgment. That means that you're set free from sin. So therefore, if you're in condemnation, that means you're a slave to sin and you aren't belonging to Christ. And so my invitation to you today is, before you even stand up and leave this room, examine your heart. Have I been made right with God? Have I just been skating through life? Have I just been, you know, saying I'll do it later? Or have I truly surrendered to Christ? Have I truly repented? And have I said, I want to have that same restored relationship that I know is offered to me? And so as we sing this last song, I'd like to welcome the worship team to come up, and hopefully, Lord willing, we can get some lyrics. It's called Made Alive. You can look on your phones and look up the lyrics. It is an incredible song. It's a joyous song because it's based in Romans 8, the fact that we have new life with Christ. We've been raised to, I said new life already, raised to praise him and glorify him because of this new life we have in Christ. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing the song. Lord, we thank you so much for the incredible, incredible grace that you have shown us. We thank you that you alone are the only true God. We thank you that you have offered your word to us so that we can learn and hear from you. And Lord, we ask that as we go from here, that you would continue to use us mightily as light, as salt in the earth. We pray that we would be glorifying you wherever we go and using food to foster relationships, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.